This evening we are to continue in the fourth talk on the series Letter to the Hebrews, and we are to hear an address entitled Better Things, which is based on chapters 6 through to 10, verse 18. And that is to be given by our brother Brian. He has not asked for an introductory reading, so I will, without further ado, pass it over to Brian. Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Matt. Good evening to you all, brothers and sisters. Before we start, I hope you don't mind, but due to some family commitments, we've not really spent as much time as we would have liked on our remarks tonight. So my comments covering chapters 6 to 10 have therefore largely been taken from Brother John Carter's rather excellent exposition of Hebrews. So I think what we have to look at will be beneficial to us all. Well, first of all, the title given to us in our programme is certainly very appropriate as we live our lives with our human nature, looking for those better things right from our school days. We search for better exam results, and that will hopefully get us a better job. When we've got that job, we undertake professional examinations, which gives us a better salary, promotion, etc. And if my memory serves me rightly, Brother Chris on Sunday at the Exhort, he was, Red Hill that is, he was referring to us wanting better things perhaps in life, such as an upgraded phone or the latest gizmo to keep us up with the Joneses and so on. So let's have a recap on our Hebrews study so far. We've sort of split this recap into four sections. The letter to the Hebrew believers, it demonstrates to us that Jesus is God's final and perfect representative. He is better and greater than all the patriarchs, priests, and prophets who preceded him. He's even greater than the angels, greater than Abraham, Moses, Aaron, the high priest, greater than Joshua, greater than the prophets. The writer shows that Christ is of a higher order than the Jewish priests, who were, of course, of the tribe of Levi. But there was a precedent for this, a type of Christ long before the law of Moses. Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, later Jerusalem. And chapters 5 to 7 show how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, greater than the priests who were descended from Aaron. The letter shows how the law of Moses pointed forward to Christ, and chapter 9 tells how he was prefigured in the tabernacle and its contents, and in the calendar of feasts and sacrifices which Israel had to follow. And what was true for the tabernacle, the temporary shrine in the wilderness, was also true for the temple in Jerusalem and its rituals, which the Hebrews were reluctant to turn their backs on. Animal sacrifices in chapter 9, they pointed forward to a better sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, of course, did away with the needs for these sacrifices, and did away also with the need for the temple and the priesthood, and gave his true believers an opportunity for a better future life. And not for consideration tonight, but chapter 11 shows that salvation is by faith in God's promises, and of course centered on Jesus. So I think with that preamble, there are two major divisions in Hebrews which illustrate a contrast with the Old Testament revelation and the law of Moses. First of all, there's the doctrinal section, which we conclude today. Christ as compared with the elements of the law, going from chapter 1 to chapter 10 and verse 18, which concludes tonight's study. And then the practical section, which we're going to consider next time, God willing, that of faith, hope, and love as compared to the law. And that runs from chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 25. So let's have a look at the section that we're going to study tonight, Hebrews 6 then, and as we go through, perhaps you want to keep your finger in Hebrews as we dot around. So the very first verse of Hebrews 6 and verse 1 from the NIV says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God." Well, on the basis of Paul's exhortation in the previous chapter and the previous verses, he now seeks to motivate his readers to progress. They, on the contrary, sought to return to the rudimentary elements of Judaism. We assume that they had never progressed beyond the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Not laying again the foundation, that phrase, the following doctrines are intended to illustrate the first principle teachings that won't be taken up in this epistle. And there's an indication, both in this epistle and in the New Testament letters, that Jewish converts in particular had a tendency to be satisfied with this level of knowledge. And the phrase repentance from dead works indicates a change of mind, generally used from the repentance of sin or evil. The dead works are the works of the law, and the diaglot calls them works causing death. Well, that phrase, faith toward God, was a great obstacle for the Jewish believer. Faith as opposed to works of law. And it had been the substance of much that Paul had to say to the believers in Rome. The Jew could not truly display a faith toward God unless he forsook his confidence in the ritualistic works of law. And that phrase, doctrine of baptisms, and this is the same word which is used of believers' baptisms in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And one writer said this, and it's a point to ponder. He says, why is baptisms here in the plural? Paul was writing to Hebrew Christians, so their idea and practice of baptism was not new. And in learning the doctrine of Christian baptism, they had to be taught wherein it differed from the merely representative or ceremonial character of the baptism that they had been accustomed to. And so to teach Jews the meaning of Christian baptism fully, a discussion of more than one baptism was needed, hence the plural tense. Paul had, in his own case, to explain the essential distinction between Christian baptism and that of John the Baptist. So the phrase there, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Paul has traversed the stages of the Jewish convert's development from a repentance based upon faith toward God that leads to baptism and the laying on of hands to the culmination of the hope. That is a resurrection from the dead and the day of judgment. Paul's concern is that a continual restating of these fundamental matters is like living on a diet of milk. If there is a dullness of hearing and a lack of desire to continue that learning process, and it's likened to a strong meat diet, then there will be no development and an understanding of the principles of righteousness, which alone can lead to salvation. In verses 4 to 6, there's quite a warning against a falling away. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." We'll stop there for a minute and look at the heavenly gift in verse 4. Well, The heavenly gift is always used in the New Testament of a spiritual or supernatural gift. For example, Romans 5, there's a gift by grace. Or in the same chapter, a gift of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 9, there's God's unspeakable gift. And Ephesians, gift of the grace of God. And 4 verse 7, gift of Christ. The heavenly gift was the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom had been provided forgiveness and salvation. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. That phrase, if they shall fall away, means to fall away from the faith. The diaglot says, having fallen away. Put him to an open shame, meaning to show alongside, to expose guilt, such as making a public example of a criminal. The apostasy of which Paul speaks is the return to Judaism. To the Jew, the risen and glorified Christ was still the crucified malefactor from Nazareth, and no more than that. Therefore, a return to Judaism was exactly what Paul describes, a crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. That is, a resumption of the Jewish way regarding him. Note the words there, to themselves, which make the meaning quite obvious, namely that by returning to Judaism, a man declared that to him, Christ would henceforth be no more than he was to those who reviled him on the cross. It was indeed quite impossible to bring repentance to such again because of their rejection of the only way of forgiveness and salvation. But then comes some encouragement in verses 9 to 12. As dark as the previous comments were, Paul is not in despair for them. He expressed his conviction that the better things, the fruitful state which accompanies salvation, would prove true of them. As God blessed the fruitful field, he would also bless them. But they must individually, because he says there, every one of you, he said, show diligence and imitate them who inherit the promises. Verses 10 to 12. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, in these verses we meet a trio of graces which are quite characteristic of Paul's writings. There's a labour of love, an assurance of hope through faith. And the hope is well founded, verses 13 to 20. There are promises and there must be patience. The promises are sure, for God confirmed them with an oath. Abraham, the friend of God, and his ancestors were the recipient of promises involving all for which they had hoped. Since God could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. As we know this from Genesis 22, the words are familiar. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, in blessing I will bless thee. Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it was after Abraham had patiently endured, even to being ready to offer up his son, that he received the promise. As per his example, so must they endure. The graciousness of God is seen on this. When men confirm by oath, it ends any potential dispute, doesn't it? God is even more willing than men to show the certainty of his purpose, and so he confirmed his promise by his oath. Faith, therefore, rests upon two quite immutable things, God's promise and oath, bringing every encouragement. Verses 17 to 18, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The refuge mentioned here finds its illustration in the cities of refuge to which the murderer fled. There the pursued found safety and escaped the avenger. The Hebrews likewise had sought refuge in Christ, taking hold of the hope connected with him. This hope is described as sure and firm, and as entering within the veil, and is compared to the anchor of life. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. The anchor here suggests another analogy. In times of storm and stress, a small boat or ship would enter a harbour carrying a line which made fast to an anchor within the harbour. It made the ship safe. But at once the figure comes back to the scripture parable of the priest and the Day of Atonement. The high priest entered in beyond the veil to the presence of God. And so Jesus has entered as high priest to the Father's presence. Within the veil is the immortal state and fullness of joy in the friends and fellowship of God. Jesus has passed within the veil and has entered into heaven itself. But the state represented by the holiest of all is not dependent upon ascent to heaven. It is not a matter of place, but of physical nature and spiritual relationship to the Father. What a difference between the Aaronic high priest and Jesus is suggested by the word forerunner. Jesus has entered as forerunner that others might follow, but Aaron and his successors in the ministry of tabernacle entered the Most Holy alone, and none could follow. Whilst the type pointed to an opening of the way, it also indicated that it was not the means of opening it, since others did not gain access by it. In concluding the digression on the note and priesthood of Melchizedek, the writer has brought us back to his starting point, and he's ready to go straightforward into his consideration of Jesus as a high priest, which continues on through to chapters 8 and 9, which we're going to consider in a minute or two. But when we come to chapter 7, it's quite easy to see the outline if we bracket verse 2, first being by interpretation, and verse 3, made like unto the Son of God. The rather perplexing statements at first glance of verse 3 are explained by a consideration of Genesis 14. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is in his own right a priest. They were both by God's appointment, not by heredity. They were chosen by God as individuals for their good godly character. Jesus, as we know, was the greatest priest in the order because he was the Son of God, and he was righteous, and Melchizedek and Abraham no doubt understood that in advance of Jesus' time. The apostle is demonstrating here that the priesthood of Messiah is of a superior order than that to Aaron. Aaron and Levi were the only sons of Abraham and had not even been born when Abraham met with Melchizedek. Verse 12 is a key verse. Now, the Hebrew Christians accepted Jesus as their high priest, but they wanted to go back to the law of Moses as well. The law depended upon the priesthood, and this was impossible because if the priesthood is changed, so must the law, verse 12. And this is the focal point of the apostles' argument in the whole of Hebrews. The law of Moses only existed for a certain period, and it pointed forward to Jesus. It was only a shadow arrangement. Now, if you think about art for a minute, a shadow is only a 2D greyish image of the real thing. And compare that with 3D, which is a real thing and perhaps coloured. When you think about it, there is a resemblance, but not the real thing. And consider this, for a shadow to be cast, you must have the actual object there already in place. And this was Christ, who existed in God's mind and plan right from the beginning. Jesus did not fit in with the law of Moses. The law of Moses fitted in with him. The law of Moses could not save from death itself. It only functioned for a period of time to direct them to Christ, who would eventually arise out of their nation. Aaron could only be available for limited hours in the day, and he eventually died and could not always understand the plight of other people. But Christ lives forever, verse 16. He never goes to sleep, and he understands us as he was the Son of Man. As a result of this, let's look at verses 24 to 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, have an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to also save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Chapter 8 then says, this is the sum, or the material point. For all who have read the book of Hebrews, including us non-Jews, and he exclaims, we have such an high priest. Now, if you think about it, wouldn't we be utterly foolish then to avoid his services as a mediator when we sin and just use him as a help every day in our lives? Who else would we need? In chapter 8 and verse 5, we know that the tabernacle existed to show men the way to God, but this was built by men according to the pattern shown to Moses. The pattern, of course, is Christ himself, who was in God's plan. However valuable the materials were used in its construction, in the end they were simply lifeless things, and the high priest could only enter the most holy place once a year. The Jews really should have understood this. The trouble was, human nature likes to see with the natural eye and not the eye of faith. The apostle quotes from Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 in verses 8 to 13, where the new covenant is mentioned in advance of Christ's birth. This new covenant is quite unlike the old under Moses. The preeminent difference between the old and the new covenants is in verse 12. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The old could not do this, but the new can under Christ. And as the wages of sin is death, When sins are forgiven, our greatest enemy, death, can be overcome. Moses' law simply pointed forward to God's Son who would achieve this. So you see, it's very important to see the bigger picture. That is, Christ and God's salvation in him. It existed from the beginning, unlike the law of Moses, which ceased at Christ's death. Turning to chapter 9. For further explanation of the argument so far, verse 14. The eternal spirit tells us of the wonderful character of God. It is an age-abiding spirit, spirit meaning character or attitude. Jesus demonstrated in his life the same eternal character as that of his heavenly Father. To quote Brother John Carter's explanation, spirit refers to moral character, eternal, because it was of that perfect quality which was of abiding worth and which qualifies for permanent existence. Any personal meeting with Christ affects our innermost conscience and constrains us to leave off ways of unholiness and to serve the living God. Not worthless, lifeless idols, this is the antitype. The real 3D subject of which the blood of bulls and goats is only a type. 2D, shadow, verse 13. The reality is also the antitype. The type is only a shadow and is but an approximate image only. The type is always inferior to the antitype. Let's put that into practice here in chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's the type, but by his own blood, that's the antitype, he entered once into the holy place. Jesus was righteous, and he gave his life in God's service. In his lifetime, he daily sacrificed any will of his own that he may have otherwise followed and served his Father totally. He served his Father with his whole heart and his whole mind. And so God raised him from the dead because he didn't deserve to remain in that state. In sacrificing his life, he voluntarily allowed the Romans to put him to death. For he knew that when his life was over, he would no more be tempted to depart from what was right. Remember the words of Romans 6 and verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Remember that blood represents life and not death. Blood shed, therefore, represents life given. Jesus' sacrifice was not only confined to his voluntary death, it was the culmination of his whole life given in God's service. He always did his Father's will and never his own will. So Paul comments on chapter 9 and verse 22. This was under the law of Moses. The antitype, Jesus, sacrifices in verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Under the old covenant, the shedding of the blood was the type, which is the shadow. Under the new covenant, the giving of life was the antitype. That's the reality. Jesus didn't fit in with the law, the old covenant, nor was the comment in verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. This comment isn't some arbitrary law that God decided in Eden without any connection with Christ to come. This is a commentary on the law of Moses, as the context shows. What God really wanted from Adam and Eve was obedience. He wanted a life dedicated to God. But where they failed, Jesus overcame. And so the sacrifice of an animal prefigured what Jesus would do, for he was already in God's mind before Adam's sin. As a result of his victory over sin and his conquering of death, by resurrection, of course, he now is in the most holy, heaven itself, and that's an antitype. And he appears in the presence of God for us. He is not against us. God achieved this in the real living Christ so that the likes of us can live forever. Verse 26, that phrase, sacrifice of himself, that is the whole man, his whole life, the eternal spirit, the character, was demonstrated in his life. So in his total overcoming of sin and offering his life to God under the test of an extreme and voluntary death, he is able to bear the sins of many as our representative. And then we are saved from eternal death by his resurrection. Saved by his life, we're told, Romans 5. God has achieved this great work in his Son, and God's honour and righteousness is upheld. We link into this by our belief, our baptism, and a faithful life toward God. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Jesus returns, he will be immortal, unable to be tempted this time and unable to be persecuted to death. He will then give his faithful followers eternal life. And so on to chapter 10. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul has demonstrated by a series of contrasts that the greatest revelation of God's glory has now been seen in his Son. In summary, we've seen that the Son is greater than the prophets through whom God spoke in previous times. He is greater than the angels by whom the law who was delivered to Moses. He was greater than Moses, to whom the law was given. He was greater than Aaron, the high priest, who ministered the law. And as a result, he concluded that Christ's priestly ministry is greater than Aaron's, for it is able to bring man into the actual presence of God through the one seated at God's right hand. This one is the true priest, tabernacle, mediator, and offering. And Paul summarizes all these thoughts in chapter 10, verse 1 to 18, which completes the expositional portion of this epistle before he goes on to the practical lessons and brings the epistle to a conclusion. So in verses 1 to 10, Paul reinforces that Christ's one offering is better than the shed blood of animals, and therefore leaves no place for those continuous sacrifices which were only a shadow and could not affect the conscience. In verses 11 to 14, he reinforces that Christ's priestly ministry is better than the Aaronic. Therefore, there is no place left for a priesthood based on tabernacle or temple services. In verses 15 to 18, he reinforces that Christ's sacrifice actually affects remission of sins, and Christ's priestly ministry brings man into the actual presence of God. His work is therefore identified with the new covenant, which supersedes everything associated with the old covenant, and which alone is able to effect a resurrection from the dead to everlasting life. So as we mentioned at the outset, up to chapter 10 and verse 19, the epistle has been predominantly doctrinal in its message. However, from verse 19 onwards, we have the more practical issues that are emphasized. And verse 19 marks a change in the epistle. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he says. And having delivered the much necessary negative exhortations, the time has now come to be more positive. And the positive message could only be appreciated by first taking heed to the warnings. And we will, God willing, discuss this at the next address in the series.